Well, our previous lessons have discussed several acts of God that occur at the beginning of our Christian lives. So the gospel call, which God addresses to us, regeneration, by which God imparts new life to us, justification, by which God gives us right legal standing before him, that forensic declaration. We've also discussed conversion, in which we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation. These events occur at the beginning of our Christian life. But now we come to the part of application of redemption that is progressive throughout our earthly lives. It's also a work in which God and believers cooperate, each playing distinct roles, right? This part of the application of redemption is called sanctification. If you look at your handout, you can see at the very top. I need to make a very clear distinction here. Justification. The term justification frequently contrasts with sanctification. You always hear those two words being used. In this sense, when it's being contrasted with justification and sanctification, justification refers to God's declaring a person to be righteous, which involves a positional judicial standing that includes deliverance from the penalty of sin. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. This is what Paul refers to in Romans 8:30. The ones whom he called, these he also declared righteous. And the ones whom he declared righteous, these he also glorified. God justifies a person at a point in time. Sanctification, in contrast, is experiential. It refers to the practical outworking of righteousness in a believer who is set apart from sin unto God and experiences deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. So justification is the penalty of sin, right? Progressive sanctification is the power and practice of sin. Two very different things. The common theological term is progressive sanctification, which emphasizes the continual, gradual, maturing, lifelong nature of a believer's growth in holiness. If you, again, look at your handout, you can see these differences between justification. James, there's a handout in the very back table there. These are the differences. The following table specifies several differences between justification and sanctification. We'll just kind of go down that justification list. We all know this already. Justification is a legal standing, right? You're in God's courtroom. Once for all time. Entirely God's work. We don't contribute anything to our justification, and that's it. It's entirely God's work. Perfect in this life, the same in all Christians. Sanctification, internal condition. Continuous throughout life, we cooperate with God in our sanctification, not perfect in this life. No one is perfectly sanctified, greater in some than in others. The ordinary course of a Christian's life will involve continual growth in sanctification, and it is something that the New Testament encourages us to give effort and attention to. All right, now, I debated about how best to go about this topic. It's very important. Originally, I had thought of taking maybe like a kind of more of a systematic theology approach like we were doing with election, just following along with Wayne Grudem, perhaps. But then I thought, well, this doctrine is so important, and I think there's so much confusion regarding it that I want to take the time to actually work through a biblical text over the next number of weeks. We're actually going to probably be doing three lessons on this, and then we'll end with glorification, right? And that'll be the end of our Sunday school series on soteriology. We'll take a summer break, okay? So the end of May. And that allows me to throw in, if I'm doing it this way, looking at Romans like a text, I can just throw in systematic theology at will. Kind of like what you see in the first page of your handout. That's all systematic theology, right? So turn me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If you're conversant with the book of Romans, and you should study to be so, Christian. I would be so bold to say you should study to be conversant with Romans. You know that the Apostle Paul, he's been painting this glorious, gospel-exalting portrait of God's grace to sinners. By the time we reach Romans chapter 6. Having been justified through faith, Christians now stand in a new realm. We live in a new dominion, no longer under the law, but under grace, Paul says. There's been a realm transfer. We're no longer in Adam, bearing the justly imputed guilt of our federal head's rebellion in the garden. Jesus' act of obedience, his one act of obedience on that cross, has overcome Adam's act of disobedience in the garden. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. And through faith, we are in Christ, the author of salvation and life. And Jesus' righteousness has been graciously imputed to all who are in him. Right? So that now, that what this means is that nothing can stand in the way of our final salvation. That's where Paul is going. Nothing can stand in the way. Not death, chapter 5, not sin, chapter 6, not the law, chapter 7, nothing, chapter 8. That's how he's arguing. What God has begun, right, having justified us and reconciled us to himself, he will definitely, certainly bring to a triumphant conclusion. But as Paul's been painting his portrait of grace, he seems to have jumped straight from our justification, perhaps, our entrance into the Christian life, to our final glorification on the last day. What about all the years in between? What does this new relationship with God mean for our lives in the present? Are we just treading water, right? Do we have to wait until our death or the return of Jesus to actually enjoy the benefits of our new life in Christ? And if eternal life has already been given to us in Jesus Christ, then what about sin? Does this gospel of free grace Paul is preaching encourage lawlessness? Is that how this theology works? So we're thinking, okay, guilty sinners have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, so let's sin all the more so that God can be all the more forgiving. He can be all the more gracious. Which is why Paul asks in Romans 6, verse 1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That's such an important question. Now that we're justified, can we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? Can we sinfully indulge ourselves in this world without any fear at all of forfeiting the next? Can we sinfully indulge ourselves in this world without any fear of forfeiting the next? That question requires a theological answer. And Romans 6 is the text. This text is so helpful. It's immensely practical. It's essential, really, along with chapter 8 of Romans, to any believer's lifelong fight against temptation and sin. And personally, the Lord used Romans 6 in my own pursuit of holy living like no other passage of Scripture. 4 years, just a little biography here, 4 years after the Lord saved me, I read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's commentary on this chapter, volume 5 of his very famous 14-book set. And by God's grace, I came out the other side of that single volume, volume 5, just a completely changed man. I now had a theological understanding of my union with Christ in his death and resurrection that I could act upon. You know, I had never understood that before. So it was like right teaching leading to right living. I had never understood this very important doctrine. And it's my prayer that the Lord will use this passage of his word over the next few weeks to glorify his name as you are equipped with a theological understanding of what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago when we died with our Savior to the power of sin. And we're raised to a new life in him. That's truth that can be acted upon to live holy lives, pleasing to God. Any questions before we just jump into this? Anything at all? May I clarify? Can you also see, though, if you've been here from the beginning, kind of the logical order we're taking in this, right? So actually looking at election, God's work in eternity past, electing us to salvation, justifying us, our conversion, being born again, and now that's all, you know, now it's actually holy living for the next X number of decades, Lord willing, right? So there's a logical sequence to this. So, Christian, I'm going to ask you this. Have you ever thought something like this? I'm being very serious here. I think I'll indulge in my favorite sin this afternoon. I know God will forgive me, just as I've indulged this favorite sin of mine for years and not repented. We're not saved by works after all, right? And I already have my fire insurance policy against eternal damnation. I believe the gospel. I said the sinner's prayer. I was baptized. I'm a member at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So now I can kind of pick and choose the areas of obedience that suit me when they suit me. Once saved, always saved. And Christian, you can apply that to the habitual unrepentant sin in your marriage, or your love of money, or your destructive tongue, your arrogant pride, your lovelessness. It doesn't matter the sin, how big it is, how small it is. Paul simply asks, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, he responds. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The whole point of Romans 6 is that God in Christ not only frees us from sin's penalty, right? What's that? He frees us from sin's penalty is called what doctrine? Justification, right? But he frees us from sin's tyranny as well. That's sanctification. We're saved from sin's penalty in justification, sin's tyranny in sanctification. Brothers and sisters, we're no longer under sin's dominion, right? We're no longer under sin's power. In Christ, we have died to sin. Paul's stating a salvation historical fact. In Christ, we have, in fact, died to sin. This is why we must lead a holy life. This is why we will lead a holy life. In Christ, we have died to sin. So I have great news to proclaim to you today. Great news that the God who has justified you wants you to know. News that he wants you to come with personally in your own heart and then act upon. That you might be filled with joyful confidence as you look ahead to the prospect of one day beholding him in his unshielded glory. Look at page 2, the back of your hand sheet, the big picture. Believers who are united to Jesus participate in his victory over sin and the new life his resurrection inaugurated. Consequently, Christians are no longer slaves to sin because we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God and righteousness. Sin is no longer our master, so we can be joyfully confident. God gives us hope for the future, but he also transforms the way we live until we attain that hope. That's where we're going in our lessons over the next few weeks, okay? Questions, like, is there anything I can clarify? Okay, let's just read the text. Let's turn to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. So our first point is this. United with Jesus in his death and resurrection, we're going to look at the first 5 verses. So Paul says, What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, understanding the limits of what Paul's asking in this verse is essential, all right? Christian, you have, have you sinned in the time after God justified you in Jesus Christ? Just this week, have you committed individual acts of rebellion against God? Yes, you have. Okay, we all have. That's not what Paul's getting at here. The apostle is not talking about isolated acts of unrighteousness, temporary backsliding even, or a painful, sinful lapse. He's talking about a whole way of life that's pursued persistently. Paul asks, shall we go on sinning? He's talking about the justified believer's committed relationship to sin. So not going out on dates with sin, here and there with this sin, that sin, but being married to sin. And it might be, and this is often the case, that we're monogamously married to one sin in particular. Again, how big that sin is, how small it is, that's besides the point. One leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner. Shall we go on sinning, persevering in sin, whatever it might be, staying involved in sin, unrepentantly, habitually, nurturing sin, persistent, unrepentant rebellion against God? Paul's talking here about slavery to sin, about sin reigning over the justified believer, even though there's been this realm transfer. That's the context. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Verse 2, by no means. And in the Greek, that's the strongest possible negative in Paul's vocabulary. May it never be. The King James Version says, God forbid. God forbid. J.B. Phillips, his translation, shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? What a ghastly thought. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So, Inez, you have died to sin. Angela, you have died to sin. Chris, you have died to sin. In that verse, is that truth, Christian, part of your theological arsenal in your fight for holy living? You've died to sin. Do you understand that? Do you know its truth? Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So hide this word in your heart. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What does Paul mean by that? Dead to sin. Obviously, he doesn't mean that Christians can't be tempted by sin, because we all are, or that we're incapable of sinning. We're very capable of sinning. It's two things, really. It's directly linked to our union with Jesus and our death with him. All right, that's coming up in a moment. But it also tells us that when someone becomes a Christian, their change of state in relationship to sin is as dramatic as a change from life to death, death to life. You can't picture a more sort of a just glorious picture. That's very extreme, from death to life. My relationship to sin the way it was before to the way it is now in Jesus Christ, that I've been justified in him. Paul's talking about being set free from the mastery and the dominance and the lordship of sin. If we're genuine Christians, we have died, brothers and sisters, to sin's tyranny. Sin no longer is our cruel slave master. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We've been transferred into a new realm. Therefore, just kind of summing up, if we've been set free from the dominion, the domination, and tyranny of sin, if the grace offered by God in Christ to sinners ultimately triumphs over the power and presence of sin in the believer's life, if God's grace ruptures the dominion of sin in the Christian's life, how can we continue to live as if sin were still calling the shots? We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So,
What Paul does now in verses 3 to 5 is explain how this new relationship we have with sin came about. We are dead to the tyranny of sin, he explains, through our union with Jesus. Our release from the power, the dominance, the slavery of sin takes place through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's how it happens. This is how our transfer from the state of tyranny to sin to new life in Christ has taken place. And then once we get that under our belts, we'll look at what Paul says about baptism. But first, just any questions? Okay, Hannah?
So if somebody is like married to sin or they're continually sinning, then that means that they're not justified.
Okay, this is where also where things come in, like actually being a member of a church where there's church discipline and excommunication. We're actually looking at somebody's life and actually being confronted by your local church and saying, we're not seeing any repentance here. we need to see that. We're confronting you with your sin. It's biblically, it's very clear. Will you repent? No, I won't. No, I won't. No, I won't. Then it actually at the end of the day, then it comes down to the church saying, we have no basis for believing that you are a believer. It's not saying like we're just saying we can't see God's grace. You're refusing to repent. And so therefore, because we actually don't see this repentance in your life, this work of grace of the Holy Spirit, it actually what causes us to repent of sin. You're being excommunicated. Yeah. Okay. So it's linked up with things like church membership, all that kind of stuff too, church discipline. Yeah. If anybody confronts us in our sin and we say, well, no, I obey Jesus Christ in 99 areas, but here's the one sin. I'm gonna indulge in this to my heart's content. I don't care what the Bible says. I know it's wrong, but I love it so, and I'm not going to repent. It's like what Romans 6 says is that can't be. It's not that try hard not to make it so. That's not what Romans 6 is saying. Romans 6 is saying that can't be. That can't be. And we're going to see why as we, because we've actually died with Christ, right? Like it's not just a moral kind of pulling yourself up your bootstraps kind of stuff, right?
So you're saying that if somebody still wants to continue a particular practice, even though they know it's wrong, but that means they're not justified.
If they continue, if they habitually and unrepentantly indulge in that sin and just nurture it, and it's like you know,
knowingly as opposed to unknowingly, like say somebody is lapsing into something without.
And there can also be things like just I think you look at a category like backsliding, temporary kind of thing for sure. Like that, I think that exists. You see that in scripture.
Knowingly choosing it is a different.
And unrepentantly indulging in it. Yeah, nurturing it, married to it, it characterizes you.
Yeah.
Who's Marie? She's a thief, let's just say, okay? It's like, you're a thief. Yeah. It's like, you're not, I know I'm going to keep stealing.
Yeah.
It's a crazy example, but, you know, it's like, no, that can't be. That can't be.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
Yeah. It's really important, right? I'm going to explain this more as we go along, but actually that Romans 6 isn't saying, let me just really encourage you to really try harder, because isn't this a wonderful reality that you enjoy, and you should not want to sin and try hard not to. It's actually, Romans 6 is saying something very different. It's saying you can't, because you've died with Christ and been raised with him to new life. Therefore, this is what it's going to look like. That's why you can kind of, you can make some absolute statements with this, all right? All right, I know this is a Baptist church, but put baptism out of your minds for a minute, okay? No, it's hard. As we consider these three important verses, I want us to notice the language, the vocabulary that Paul uses, all right? With Jesus, into his death, united to Jesus. Just as Christ, we too. Okay, that's all coming up. So that's key. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the Christian's union with Jesus is an essential theme in Paul's writings. I mentioned this in my sermon last week, but if we were to think of the shape of the Apostle Paul's theological framework, it kind of being like a web of interconnected ideas, so justification, sanctification, resurrection, glorification, eschatology, just you name it. Union with Jesus is the webbing that holds all of it together, all of it. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that verse is literally true. Every spiritual blessing that the Christian receives from God is through our union with Jesus. It's by being united to Jesus in faith by the Holy Spirit, united to him in his suffering, his death, his rising from the grave, having been predestined and redeemed in him and being incorporated into his people, that Christians enjoy all the blessings of the grace of God. So as we look at verses 3-5, where do we see this vital union link between Jesus and ourselves, this indissoluble union, right? You can see it, verses 3, 5, 6, 8, we died with him. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verses 5 and 8, we will be raised with him, with him, with him, with him, right? There is a great deal of complexity here, but basically, Paul's explanation can be summed up in three steps. When Jesus died, believers in some crucial sense died in him and with him. Just as when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam and with Adam, right? Romans 5. Yep. When Jesus rose from the grave, believers in some crucial sense were made alive in him. Therefore, 3, believers are commanded to become in practice what we are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. Don't get lost in the details. Just get the broad strokes under your belt first and then work into the center. So looking at the whole passage just a little more broadly, the basic logic of Romans 6, 1-11 is this. This is on page 2. You can see this at the bottom of your handout, I think. Christ died to sin and rose to a new life. Christians have died with Christ and will be raised with Christ. Therefore, Christians have died to sin and will be raised to a new life, a life that has already begun. And this is the first step in moving toward a holy life, right? To know this, theologically, to know this, to understand it. That has to happen first. Verse 3, right? Or don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So if we don't know that salvation historical truth, it isn't going to help us much, is it? He expects us to know this. He wants us to know this. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we need to know that. He expects it. He wants us to know this. But what about all this baptism language in verses 3-4? In fact, this is an interesting little tidbit. This is the only place in the whole epistle to the Romans where Paul mentions baptism. You wouldn't maybe think that was the case. And it occurs, though, in a context where, as good Baptists, probably a lot of us are kind of scratching our heads and saying, well, why is he speaking of baptism in this kind of way, right? You know, for verse 3, or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in new life. Doug Moo notes this. In light of the prominence Paul gives to faith in chapters 1-4, we would have expected him to say, those of us who have believed in Christ Jesus have been united with his death, verse 3, and that we were buried with him through faith into death, verse 4. That kind of makes a whole lot more sense looking at the flow of the context. So why baptism? It's because in this passage, baptism stands in for our whole conversion experience. Paul's using a figure of speech here called a metonymy. That's when a thing or a concept is called not by its own name, but rather by the name of something associated in meaning with it. For instance, Wall Street, right, refers to the U.S. financial and corporate banking sector, not just the street in Manhattan. This is how Paul's using the word baptism here. So think of Wall Street, all right? It's referring to more than just the physical ordinance itself. It refers to, it's shorthand for, the Christian's entire conversion experience. And it's not just here. This isn't the only place. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, the apostles connect our coming to Jesus, being converted, coming into the New Covenant community. The New Testament links that event to four things. You see this again and again. Do you know what those four things are? Give it a shot. Some of them? One or two of them?
Can you repeat the question?
In the New Testament, the writers talk of our coming to Jesus, being converted, coming into the New Covenant community to four things. They can actually just kind of use, they'll say, faith. Okay, there's one right there. I'll give that to you. There's three more to go.
Love.
Sorry?
Love.
Nope.
Hope.
Nope.
Jesus.
Repentance. So they believed. They repented. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism. It's those four things. And they speak of it in various combinations. So Sally received the gift of the Holy Spirit in 2018. Sally repented in 2018. Sally was baptized in 2018. Sally believed in 2018. You can say any of those things, right? They're all at the same time. They're all, that's how it's used in the New Testament. And what's implied, of course, in each instance is the presence of all the others, right? So Sally repented in 2018, tacitly assumes baptism, faith, and receiving the Spirit. A New Testament writer would never ever say, so-and-so received the Spirit in 2018, to speak anachronistically, okay? So-and-so received the Spirit in 2018, but they believed in 2020, and they repented in 2023, and they were baptized in 2024. You never see that. So we were buried and resurrected with Jesus, who was our federal head, when we believed in Christ through faith, when we repented of our sin, when we received the Holy Spirit, when we were baptized. It's one thing, right? Questions about that? It's a lot to digest, but Angela?
The baptism one, like, I understand the other three, but like, you received the Holy Spirit before the baptism one, so how would you explain, like, in that use of, do you know what I'm getting at?
You're saying like baptism is, you're right, logically speaking, baptism would always be the last one, but the New Testament writers can actually just say they were baptized. As it's a tacitly assuming the other three. That's kind of what I'm pushing for. Yeah. And so in this case too, it's actually being used in Romans 6 as a metonymy for the whole conversion experience.
So it's the whole, I see where the first three is like being baptized.
It's tacitly assumed there, yes. Yeah. So basically you could just basically say, when you were converted, This happened, Romans 6. Right. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, and this is the main point, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That is a huge hunk of theology. That is glorious. That is a big thing. And that's really the main point of verse 4. Not our being with Christ or baptism, but the new life to which these events inevitably lead. All right? A new way of life. That's how you read verse 4. Completely new. A life that will reflect the values of this new age, this new realm of God's grace. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new way of life empowered by the realities of the new age, including, especially, the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't mention him here, but that's what chapter 8 is all about. He's setting the scene now for that great chapter. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, that verse is speaking to the future, right? The day when the dead in Christ will rise at the Lord's return, and we will have a body just like his. But still, the power of Christ's resurrection is already operating in us. Paul doesn't explain it in every last detail, but he states it as a fact. The future life of resurrection casts its shadow somehow into the believer's present experience. And Paul wants us to see the present implications, the present benefits of the promise of future resurrection life. Just put that on your back burner for a second. So put it all together. And what have we got? What is it that God wants us to know? So the basic logic, again, Romans 6, 1 to 11 on your handout. Christ died to sin, rose to new life. Christians have died with Christ and will be raised with Christ. Therefore, Christians have died to sin and will be raised to a new life, a life that has begun already. All right? Application. We're going to end with this. Christian, justified by faith alone. Okay, justified by faith alone, Christian. By virtue of your participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you are both empowered by God and summoned by God to live a new kind of life. Know this. As well as any of us can, God's grace assisting us, understand this. Paul wants this, all right? God did not push us out of a plane into this new realm of grace without a parachute. And we haven't even come to the power of the Holy Spirit yet in chapter 8. But Paul's just laying the groundwork first. Because this is the new realm in which the Spirit operates. This is what undergirds everything. Believers not only participate in Jesus' death, so that we have died to sin, but also in his resurrection, so that we can live a new life. Right? And we are therefore both empowered by God and summoned by God to live a new kind of life. So stop making excuses for your sin. Stop being comfortable with your sin. Stop presuming upon God's grace. We've all seen Back to the Future, right? I hope so. We all know the story. Marty McFly goes back in time and accidentally keeps his parents from meeting and falling in love, which means he's in danger of not being born. So his body begins to fade. The space-time continuum has been disrupted and brought into paradox, right? There's been a time warp perversion. In Back to the Future 2, the movie's villain, Biff Tannen, he travels back in time and gives his younger self a sports almanac that he can bet on for the next 50 years, which creates an alternate timeline that skews into a reality where Biff is a millionaire and Marty's father has been murdered. Again, the space-time continuum has been disrupted and brought into paradox. There's been a time warp perversion. This is something like what we read of here in Romans 6. The mere possibility of living an unrepentant, habitual sin, right? Of being a slave to sin, when we have died with Christ, when we've been buried with Christ, when we've been resurrected with Christ, that would be an eschatological, salvation historical paradox. It's theologically inconceivable. Inconceivable. That's the argument of Romans 6. Because we have been taken out from under sin's tyranny. Shall we sin to our heart's content and just see how far we can exploit the grace of God? God forbid, may it never be. What a ghastly thought, right? We'll end it there. That's a very abrupt way to end it, maybe, but it's questions though. Yeah, Anna?
So the part of the verse where it says, like, if you are died with him, certainly also you will be raised. I forget the exact word, but yeah. So is that talking about both the part in the handout when you say a life that has already begun and our actual physical?
Yes, both. Yep. They cast that future event casts a shadow back onto how we're living now. Is impacting it. He's arguing for that.
Okay.
Yeah. And again, like the nitty gritty of all the kind of the baking ingredients of actually how that works. He doesn't get into this. It's somehow this is happening. It's there in the text. He says it's union with Christ. His death, burial, resurrection, that future resurrection for sure is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the nature of the body, just like Christ's body. But it casts its shadow now into how we live. We've died with sin and been raised to new life with him. And now that's going to impact how you live a holy life. Yeah. And not just as a moral kind of example for you to follow, or like a theology in the abstract. Of, yeah, you know, I, in a kind of a metaphorical kind of way, I've died with Jesus and been raised with him. Like you're saying, no, in reality, that's actually what's happened. So therefore, you will live a new life. it's going to happen. Otherwise, it's like Back to the Future, all this kind of paradox stuff.
So, right? It's like burying yourself again, basically. The continuous sinning. It doesn't even been raised up to light. It's like every time we choose to sin, it's like may as well be taking dirt onto our heads and, you know, burying ourselves yet again. Like,
I'm not sure you mean burying it. Burying like a dead body in the grave, yes.
Burying ourselves again.
Yeah.
You know, it'd be like somebody being rescued from the grave and then deciding that they're going to continue practices that are basically, they're basically peeping dirt on their head again.
How he's arguing, though, I can understand what you're saying, but he's actually saying, because Jesus Christ, because you're united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, therefore, it's almost like, no, that didn't happen. Actually, Jesus didn't, in a certain sense. Here argues this in Romans 15. He actually goes the opposite way. Whereas actually, if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus didn't rise. He's kind of saying the same thing here. Whereas actually, if you actually are united with Jesus, and you are, it's you're actually denying the gospel. You're denying the cross, what was accomplished there. Union with him, he's going way beyond that. He's like saying, this is impossible. It's actually impossible.
Yeah, it shouldn't be possible for you. You would be doing those things anymore.
Habitual, unrepentant, nurturing of sin, married to sin, that is impossible. That actually is impossible in the justified believer. Yeah. That is the point of Romans 6. Yeah.
So to go with Marie's analogy, that it's not that you're kicking dirt over your head if you keep sinning. It's that you were never raised from the dead in the first
place. Yes. Yeah.
In the first place.
And it's because Christ did. People were united with Jesus Christ, and so those people are going to be living a holy life. If you're confessing, I'm a believer, I am justified, and you're not living that way, that's impossible, and it's a sign that you're not united with him in his death, burial, resurrection. You need to repent and ensure that you were, that you are. Yeah. Okay, so the plan... We'll just take probably a number of weeks, maybe 2-3 more weeks to kind of get through all of this. We'll see how far we're into chapter 6 we go. I do want to end with glorification. So the last week, the last Sunday in May, will be a glorification text. But I'm going to draw this out as much as I can. Okay. All right. Thanks, guys.